Well, we're going to move into the message here. We've been, of course, for the month of December, talking about Advent, talking about Christmas. And I am convinced that there's actually a lot more to the Christmas story than perhaps many of us realize. There's actually a richness, there's a context behind the story. We know the events of Christmas. We know the good news that the angels announce. But I think that there are actually deeper layers to this. I think there are things that these events meant to the people they were happening to and to the people hearing about these events, you know, shortly after for the first time. I think perhaps this meant some things or they heard some things in these events that maybe we don't always hear. And I think part of that, or maybe it's largely due to the fact that we don't know the Old Testament very well. And so as a result, there are things in the story of the first Christmas that would have been really obvious and overt to them, but that sometimes go right over our heads. And so just for one example that I want to look into this morning, in Matthew's gospel, the angel announces to Joseph that Mary is going to have a baby and they're to call him Jesus. And then Matthew adds kind of some commentary. He adds a bit of his own explanation. In Matthew chapter 1, It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now that line in there, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, that's kind of random. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, we're used to hearing that, but if you step back and look at that, it's like, why is that important to the story? I mean, why is that an important detail that Matthew feels like he has to actually add an explanation? And so we read that today, and if we're paying attention, we notice in our Bibles there's a little footnote, and you follow it down to the bottom of the page, and you find a reference there to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And it's like, oh boy, Old Testament, right? It's really old. But not easily deterred, we go ahead, because we're serious about this, we want to understand. We turn to Isaiah chapter 7, and we find a whole chapter, this long, obscure passage that we're like, I have no idea what that's talking about at all. And so we think, well, who knows, maybe the whole point is just to connect, you know, the story of Jesus to some important ancient prophecy that I don't understand. Here's my question. What if Matthew is giving these details because there's something he wants us to see? And what if that's more than just connecting Jesus to the Old Testament and that's it? And how would we go about figuring out what Matthew's trying to point out here? And the answer is actually pretty obvious. He mentions Isaiah chapter 7 for a reason, which means we should probably understand that when this prophecy, these words, were first given about this son. And so we're going to take a look at some ancient history this morning, including some maps. And I'm going to make this as simple as I can, but hang with me because this is a story that for lots of us, we're not very familiar with. There's names and places that are, you know, that sound strange. And let me just also say the Bible at times, especially the Old Testament, especially Old Testament prophets like Isaiah, are actually pretty confusing. Like, it's confusing for me, and I spend a lot of time doing this stuff, and so just relax, it's okay, don't feel bad about that. So we'll take a look at that. We're going to come back at the end to Matthew and the connection he makes between this and the Christmas story, and then I want us to end this morning by celebrating communion together as a church. All right, everybody ready? Whoa. Okay, thank you, Steve Jones. I appreciate that. Okay, so here's a map, the Mediterranean world, still there, it turns out. This is the Mediterranean Sea, and you're familiar with this, of course, up on the left, Spain, Italy, you know, Greece. The top part there is northern Africa. And in this circle here is basically ancient Israel. And again, more or less, still there to this day. In that circle is where 95% of the Bible takes place. And it's where most of our story is going to take place. But I want you to have the broader context because we're going to zoom in. There's some things that take place around this. And I just want you to have your bearings when we zoom in here in a second to the inner, the circle there. So far, good? Everybody? Okay. This is easy, right? Okay, so taking a closer look, this again is Israel. The Israelites, you'll remember, they came into the promised land after wandering in the desert for 40 years. And eventually, I mean, years and years later after coming into the promised land, they said, we want a king like all the other nations around us. We want a king. Now, up to this point, they had no king because basically God was their king, right? I mean, they had prophets and they had judges, but they had no king. God kept saying, you guys don't realize what you're asking for and where that's going to lead you, but they kept persisting and God eventually relented and he granted them a king. And so the first king of Israel was a guy by the name of King Saul, right? After Saul, there was another king. His name was King David. David was succeeded by one of his sons, a guy by the name of King Solomon. These are the people that went to Sunday school. So just that explains that. Now, after Solomon, things basically went downhill. You have Israel. The kingdom of Israel was divided and between north and south. And the northern kingdom retained the name Israel. The kingdom in the south took on the name Judah. And this is important to know because a third of the Old Testament takes place during or after this split. So when you're reading about this, just so you know, in the future, you'll be reading about it, and if the event has taken place, then Israel is just referring to the northern kingdom. And sometimes it's called the northern kingdom. Other times, this is why it's confusing, sometimes they call it Ephraim to refer to that whole northern kingdom. The kingdom in the south is called Judah, although sometimes it's called the house of David. So you're just reading along, it's like, what is going on? It's this massive historical event that, and probably the reason they don't explain it better is because everybody knew it, right? It was obvious to them, and so it takes a little bit more for us. So this language reflects this division. Also important, Judah in the south got Jerusalem, the capital, where the temple was. And this kind of raised problems then for people in the northern kingdom because they were like, where do we worship God? Because we don't have a temple. And so over time and repeatedly, Israel and Judah would fight, you know, they were largely over Jerusalem and this issue with the temple. They were often nearly at civil war, if not battling each other because of this. And of course, Jerusalem doesn't carry any of that baggage today, right? Right. Now, over the years, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they each kind of had their own lines of several different kings. And some of them were good. Some of the kings of Israel and some of the kings of Judah followed God and honored him and did the right things. But a lot of them were not good. Several of the kings of both places rejected God, threw away the law, you know, ignored Yahweh. Bad king, right? And so that was the story of a lot of the kings. And then one more little trivia fact here. Even though Jerusalem, you can see it's in the south, the southern part of the whole thing, anytime anybody in the Bible, including right up into the time of Jesus, anytime they're traveling to Jerusalem, it's always said that they're going up. And that means if you're coming from the north and traveling south to Jerusalem, they would say, we're going up to Jerusalem. And that, again, confuses our sense of geography and place. But the reason is because Jerusalem was where the Temple Mount was, where the temple is, and therefore it's going up to reflect the spiritual sort of significance of the city of Jerusalem. Everyone with me so far? You guys are so smart. Now, Judah in the south has a series of kings, and one of the kings is a guy by the name of King Ahaz. At the wise old age of 20, he takes control of Judah. And he's one of the worst kings. He disregards God. He sets up actually altars to Baal. He forgets about Yahweh. At one point, Ahaz, he actually shuts down the temple just for a while because he wanted to do some stuff. And so he then repurposes the area outside of the temple for like pagan worship. And these are all things that just, from a Jewish perspective, are horrendous. At one point, King Ahaz sacrifices his own son to Baal. So not a great legacy, right? Obviously from a Jewish perspective. In the year 735 BC, the North Kingdom, under their king, who was a guy by the name of King Pekah, he goes north and he makes an alliance with a different country, the king of Aram, a guy named King Rezin. So now we have three kings. That's basically it, okay? Three kings to keep track of. Israel and Aram and the two kings, they have this brilliant idea. They say to each other, I know what we should do. We should go and invade Assyria, which is off the map to the north. And you should know, here's some context. Assyria, at this point, was like the empire of the day. Had a massive military, an enormous economy. I mean, you don't mess with Assyria. Just to give you perspective, right, there's Israel in comparison with the Assyrian empire. I mean, thousands of years later, to this day, the one thing the Assyrians are most known for is inventing cruel and unusual forms of torture and punishment. So much so that even in the ancient world, which was known for its cruelty, other empires, other peoples said, Assyria, that is too much. Like, you guys have gone, even they, thousands of years ago, thought the Assyrians had gone too far. The point is, it's probably not a good idea to pick a fight with the Assyrians. So, the king of Israel and the king of Aram, they actually go down to King Ahaz in the south, in Judah. And they say to him, Ahaz, we want you to join us in our little plan to attack the Assyrians. This means that Ahaz is in a tough spot politically. He knows this is the stupidest idea he's ever heard. But he also knows he's on thin ice with Israel. Remember, there's all this tension between the two countries. He also knows that now Israel has made an alliance with Aram in the north, and you know, suddenly Ahaz realizes, if I say no, that might provoke them to come attack me again, and now it's two against one, and I'm really going to be in trouble. And so it's a no-win situation. Ahaz has no idea what to do. Now, it used to be like when King David or a good king was in trouble in a situation like this, like they would go into the temple and they would cry out, God, save us, help us, deliver us. We need to be rescued, which is a little nod to last week. But not Ahaz, because that's the right response, right? I mean, the right response, and the Old Testament is full of stories of God intervening on behalf of his people in their past in amazing ways. So not an option for Ahaz. I mean, it technically is, but because he's spent his whole reign ignoring God, it doesn't even occur to him in this moment that he might ask God for help in the predicament that he's in. So King Ahaz sends word to King Pekah, the king of Israel, thanks but no thanks, I'm out. And he rejects the offer to join together and fight the Assyrians. And then the worst thing happens. Israel marches down into Jerusalem, right to the gates, down into Judah, right to the gates of Jerusalem, and attacks the city. And Ahaz rallies his army, and they manage to resist for a while. In fact, kind of they were surprised, and the northern army, the Israelites, then kind of retreat back away from the city, and they try to regroup, and they camp out for a while. Meanwhile, Ahaz then gets word that King Rezin from the north has crossed the Jordan River and has made his way into Judah and is basically pillaging all the villages on his way to also attack Jerusalem. And never before has the Bible reminded me so much of Game of Thrones, right? Not that I would know anything about that, but I'm just saying, if I did. So King Ahaz is going, great. I mean, he knows that he got lucky in defending Jerusalem against Israel, against the northern kingdom. And even there, it was probably only a matter of time before his luck ran out. But now that the two of them are coming together, Israel and Aram, two kings, two armies, it's over for him, and he knows it. So here's what Isaiah chapter 7 says. Now, the house of David, Judah, was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, the northern kingdom, so that the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. These two armies are on their way. The people are understandably terrified. They realize their luck is done. It's about to run out. Now, in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all of this uncertainty and what's going to happen to Ahaz and these two armies, it's going to be a disaster, God sends the prophet Isaiah to tell King Ahaz a few things, basically to give King Ahaz some unsolicited advice. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the launderer's field." So Isaiah is told to go meet Ahaz near this aqueduct where Ahaz was. And he's there, presumably because Ahaz is inspecting the water supply. Like, you know, checking how much the water coming into Jerusalem and how long can they hold out when they're going to be under siege by these now two advancing armies. So Ahaz is there trying to figure things out. Again, would this be an appropriate time perhaps for Ahaz to pray? Yeah, this would be to ask God for help, but that's not what Ahaz does. What Ahaz does is he says, "I'm going to come up with a strategy. I'm smart. I can figure this out. I'm going to come up with my own plan." He's determined to figure this out on his own. God says to Isaiah, "Say to him, say to King Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah," which is the king of Israel. Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Relax. Keep calm. Don't freak out, okay? Don't lose heart." And then I love this. "Because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood." He's talking about those two northern, the other two kings. If you don't appreciate a good biblical divine insult like that, I can't help you. That's good. Verse 5. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son. It's just another way of talking about the king of Israel and the king of Aram. "They have plotted your ruin, saying, 'Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves.' Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen, for the head of Aram is the city of Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only King Rezin." So God says to Ahaz, "Listen, it's just King Rezin. I know this guy. Like, you seriously have nothing. It's only him. There's nothing to be concerned about. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son." He doesn't even call him by his name, King Pekah. He calls him the son of somebody else. Again, the same thing. Ahaz, why are you stressed out? I know the guy. I know the guy that's coming after you. And nothing to be concerned about. And then God says, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights." God says to Ahaz, "Ask for a sign." And the reason is, God is saying to Ahaz, "I want to show you, because you're scared, you're freaking out, I want to show you that I'm faithful, that I see what you're going through, and that I'm going to take care of you. And so because you're doubting that, and because you have these two armies coming after you, and that's kind of all you can focus on, I want to give you a sign to reassure you." So God says to Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign. Ask me for anything." That's a pretty open-ended invitation, right? Whether the highest heights or deepest depths. "Ask me for the sun to stand still in the sky. Ask for a snowstorm in July." Right? I mean, you can ask for anything you can think of. As far as I know, there's no other place in the Bible where that invitation, "Ask me for anything you wish," as outrageous as it may be. I think that's the only time that comes up. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Ahaz gives this sanctimonious, kind of religious sounding, it kind of almost sounds good, like, "Oh no, I mean, me? I mean, I couldn't. I couldn't possibly ask such a thing of the Lord, right? I mean, I don't want to put him to the test. It sounds religious. It sounds like all of a sudden he cares what God thinks is what it sounds like. He's this newfound interest in respecting God. But I wouldn't bet on that. Because what Ahaz is forgetting to mention here is that he's already made his own plan. He's already been running around figuring out exactly how he's going to solve his problem. Now, another thing that makes the Old Testament confusing is the fact that sometimes there are two different books or more that talk about the same event from different angles, right? And so we have the story in Isaiah 7 and the actual historical events. Well, the same story shows up in the book of 2 Kings. And we get the history that parallels this passage in Isaiah. And the thing that makes it confusing is the fact that, Isaiah and 2 Kings aren't anywhere close to each other in the Old Testament. So good luck with that. 2 Kings chapter 16. Again, this parallels the history here. Ahaz, we find out, has done a little end run around everyone. He has gone, get this, and struck a deal with the king of Assyria. Remember them? Remember the empire that the other two kings were like, hey, come pick a fight with us, or if not, we'll attack you. Okay, that Assyria. 2 Kings 16, verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. I'm sure he was... And they tried earlier to get me to fight you, but like I would never do such a thing against you, O great king of Assyria. But I need your help. Verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. So Ahaz takes a portion of what belongs to God in the temple and sends it to Assyria. I mean, Ahaz is like, I'm going to do whatever it takes to win. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get out of the situation. So this little plan of King Ahaz, this has already been enacted. Or at least it's in process when Isaiah is having this conversation with Ahaz. Oh, great king of Assyria, I pledge my allegiance to you. I will pay my way. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll be your servant. Just come to my defense. So with that going on in the background, that's kind of an important piece, isn't it? Ahaz says to God, nah, I don't want to trouble you for a sign or anything. I mean, you're busy, and I couldn't possibly do that. But what he's really saying is, God, I don't need your help. What Ahaz is demonstrating is the belief that he has, God, I can take care of this by myself. I'm a problem solver. I'm a man of action. I've already inspected the water supply. I know how long that's going to last. I've made this plan with the king of Assyria. Yeah, everybody's enemies, but hey, you got to do what you got to do. Watch how Isaiah responds to Ahaz's dismissal. Then Ahaz said, hear now, you house of David, Judah. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? In other words, you fool. You have rejected this incredible offer. In other words, come on, Ahaz, be honest. Like none of this religious sounding nonsense. Who do you think you're dealing with? And then verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Isaiah says, all right, Ahaz, you don't want to pick a sign? You're not interested in God's plan or being reassured of what God wants to do, his will in the situation? God will pick a sign for you. You're not going to choose, God will choose. All right, well, this should be good, right? I mean, if God's going to pick a sign, he's capable of, right, some amazing things. This is going to be one spectacular, incredible sign. Here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Now, you need to forget for a second what you know and the meanings we read into this because of Christmas. There's also a footnote there when you see the word virgin in your Bible. If you go down, it says, or a young woman, meaning it could also be translated a young woman. What this word means, simply in Hebrew, is just a young woman who's starting a family. That's it. It's a young unmarried woman or a woman of marriageable age who is going to have a child, listen, through the normal biological course of things. And of course, with Jesus and the virgin birth, we begin rightly to hear that as meaning something more. That's not how they heard this. You can take the word virgin out and say that the young woman will conceive and give birth to a son. He's going to have a special name. That's it? That's your big, awesome, incredible sign that you're going to deliver me and rescue me against these two advancing armies? I mean, you think about what God has done in Israel's history. I mean, there's a precedent, right? Things like, I don't know, parting the Red Sea and making mountains smoke and pillars of fire. I mean, those kinds of things. A young woman getting pregnant through, you know, isn't nearly that dramatic. It's nowhere close. That's it. That's God's big sign. And it has zero impact on Ahaz whatsoever. Isaiah continues to talk about this child, and it begins picking up a little more meaning. He says, he will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid to waste. Yes, Ahaz is going, that's exactly what I want. Why didn't you say that the first time? So this weird kid stuff. Get rid of Aram, get rid of Israel. Basically, you know, Assyria is going to come, take care of my problem, and I'll be done. But Isaiah says, hold on, not so fast. Verse 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And that is not part of Ahaz's plan. Isaiah goes on, he talks a little bit more about this mysterious child that will be born. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Isaiah mentions a child. Again, I mean, big deal, right? Babies are born all the time. Then he says something about the government, and even that, it's like, okay, so we're talking about politics or some kind of king or something, but not that unusual. But he goes on, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And I assume at that point, like, Isaiah's audience was like, whoa, 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 whoa. Did you just say Mighty God? Yeah, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, I don't know how people in Isaiah's day heard this and understood it. I have to think it was a bit of a challenge and maybe didn't make complete sense to them. That they were like, this is strange. This is odd. What does this mean? What's God doing? Ahaz goes on. And basically, Isaiah is saying to Ahaz, you need to engage God in the process. Don't forget about him in the name of just pursuing your own strategy and your own plan. And Ahaz goes, nope, I'm going to do what I want to do. And he discards the encouragement to engage with God, and he does what he wants to do. And sure enough, just as God had warned, the Assyrians declare war against Israel, against the northern kingdom, which means, you know, that Israel is then forced to withdraw from Jerusalem. You know, they're surrounding them, ready to attack. They've got to now go back up north and defend their northern border against a much bigger problem, the Assyrians. And Ahaz thinks he's safe. And within about 12 years, Assyria has basically decimated both Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel. And I was going to tell you something else, but it's too much. 20 years later, the armies of Assyria, they actually march again through the northern kingdom, and this time they're heading toward Judah, just like God had warned. And Ahaz's son, a guy by the name of Hezekiah, he's in charge now. And he finds out that Assyria is coming to attack Jerusalem. And what Hezekiah does is he goes over and he makes an alliance with Babylon. In other words, he does the exact same thing his father Ahaz had done. Ahaz is freaking out. I need help. God's not going to help me. Assyria, help me. And it was his undoing. Hezekiah, his son, goes to Babylon rather than to God. He panics and makes a very poor choice. 90 years later, the Babylonians attack the Assyrian Empire, and under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you've heard of him, they march all the way down right to the gates of Jerusalem. They destroy the city, they tear down the wall, they decimate the temple, and what they do is they take all the best and brightest of Judah and Jerusalem, and they take them all the way back to live in exile in Babylon. And there we get like the books like the story of Daniel and Lamentations, and later the story of Nehemiah and a lot of the Old Testament. The Babylonian Empire grew, and everyone thought that the Babylonians would, of course, rule forever. Until the Persians came along, right? And you can see here, just for scale, that Israel is getting smaller and smaller and smaller in comparison. The Persians rule for 300 years. They call their king the King of Kings. Surely the Persian Empire would reign forever. Until Alexander the Great and the Greeks come through. And the Persian king Darius, he's run off in one of the battles. Alexander the Great and his descendants would certainly reign forever. Until the Romans come along and conquer it all. This is the setting behind the Christmas story that we read every year at this time. It's a people in the circle who in the first century had been living for basically 735 years, wondering if God had forgotten about him, about them and his promise, wondering if they'd been abandoned by God, tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, as I'm sure, by the way, any one of us would have done. I'm not good at waiting. 735 years, that's beyond my capacity. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy. And to us, it's a long list of names that are hard to pronounce, and to be honest, of people we don't really care about. But to Matthew, I mean, Matthew is writing to people that know this history, that know the story that we just walked through. And so Matthew makes all these references to set the tone, to try and prepare them for what he was going to write next. Just try to forget that you know where this is going. Just try to hear this, if possible, for the first time. Matthew writes, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers." At which point they're going, "We've heard this a million billion times. It's like in our DNA." And he goes on, he says, in verse 6, "David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam." And they know that because that was the beginning of the split. That was the beginning of the division between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And Matthew keeps writing, and every name is bringing to mind these events from their history, from their past. In verse 9, he says, "Oh yeah, and there was Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah." They're going, "Oh, we've all heard that story." Like that was like the beginning of the end for us as a people. Verse 11, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon." Like the event that dramatically shaped their how they understood themselves and who they were as a people. And Matthew goes on, and here's the chapter of the story that they're not expecting. Verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah." And to us, this whole thing is kind of, it's dry, it's boring, it's distant. But to these people, in this world, every word, every name, every allusion brings back memories and heartache and emotion, which means that the story of Christ's birth doesn't just drop in into history out of nowhere. Matthew paints the picture to say, this is where it's all been leading. This is ultimately what God has been planning all along. Except the people in the middle of it have no idea. They have no idea what's going to unfold through them. I mean, to them, from their perspective, they're just another generation in hundreds of years of people who have to figure out how to carve out an existence again in some kind of exile, in some kind of hopeless situation. And then Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. So he's in this dilemma. He can divorce this woman who clearly, from his perspective, has betrayed him. But he can do that, I mean, knowing that her life would be over. And maybe literally, if she ended up being stoned for the alleged offense. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Just start picking up on this. Do not be afraid. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So here Matthew takes the one verse from Isaiah chapter 7, the one reference to this virgin having a child, to a young woman who gets married and has a kid like normal. He does that, and he says, only here it takes on whole new layers of meaning as this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And Isaiah 9 says, this baby to be born is the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, mighty God. Now for Joseph, this is crazy. Things are out of control. This is nuts. I mean, things are happening that he doesn't understand. And so what Joseph does, what Matthew tells us, Joseph does what any of us would have done in the situation. He comes up with a plan. Because I know what I'll do. What I'll do is I'll divorce her, I'll try to make it quiet, and I'll just kind of move on with my life. Just cut and run, and basically, who could have blamed him? I mean, that was his plan. And God, through a dream, says, Joseph, don't panic. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. This is part of my plan. Joseph knows this history. Joseph is very familiar as a first century Jewish person with this prophecy and the whole history from Isaiah chapter 7, which means he knows about King Ahaz freaking out. He knows about King Ahaz working behind the scenes. I got to control this. I got to come up with a plan. I got to do the thing that's like best for me. I got to figure this out. Joseph knows about Ahaz's dilemma. Do I trust God or do I trust my own plan? And God asked Joseph, what's it going to be? Your plan or my plan? Are we going to do the you fighting for control of your circumstances or mine? Joseph, will you trust my way? You have a choice, the story of Ahaz and Hezekiah or the story I'm trying to tell through you. You have a choice to make. And so do we. I don't know what the past year has brought for everyone here. I imagine for some of us, it's been a year of difficult choices. Perhaps some of us here, we've had to choose, we felt like, between A, option A, and option B, and we're going, is there a C? Is there an option C anywhere? I bet for a lot of us here, we either have or we are facing uncertainty, and we don't know how the future is going to unfold. Maybe it's relational uncertainty. Maybe it's a health problem and stuff up in the air. Maybe it's financial problems and we're going, God, I'm running out of options here. I'm about to get desperate. And what I'm trying to say is that it's in these moments of uncertainty when that fear comes up. It is in these moments we are almost always tempted to just get our hands in there and to start doing stuff and to start reacting, and which usually involves overreacting. It's in these moments when we want to say to God, okay, God, I'm freaking out. You're obviously not doing anything like at least in my timing, what I want to see happen. So God, I just need you to sit out for a minute and just kind of chill out on the periphery of my life. I just need to abandon you, not forever, but just for a moment till I get this thing straightened out. And then once we're back on track and I have clarity and everything, then I'll come back around. The choice that Joseph had in front of him, which goes back to the choice that King Ahaz had in front of him, was this choice. When everything in you is going, alert, alert, fix this, do something now, react. Is how do you respond to that? And Ahaz forgot about God, and he had no idea how much was at stake. He went with his gut, he went with his emotion, he just reacted with what made sense to him. I don't need God in the picture. And it cost him everything. But Joseph, in the same moment of uncertainty, different circumstances, but same emotions, in spite of the fact that everything in him was like, run, get out now while you can, take care of yourself, Joseph decides to trust God. Joseph decides to trust the story that God wanted to tell through him, if only Joseph would say yes to God and not his own plan. In Matthew 1, it finishes like this. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? To in that moment, trust that God is faithful and that he actually has a plan. This is really easy to do when you know the ending. And we all know the ending of the story. This is something entirely different when you're in the middle of this and you've got to decide, am I going to trust God or am I going to take control and figure this out on my own? And I don't know what's going to happen. By the way, did Joseph's decision lead to more questions or less questions? Right, more for a while unanswered questions, I'm sure. But Joseph decided he'd rather go with that and whatever uncertainties that brought up, he'd rather do that than go with his own plan, whatever temporary relief that might have given him. God says to Ahaz, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, don't you lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. And Ahaz is going, zuh. To you, to me, they're scary. These are like big, scary armies. That might be, I'm terrified. God says, be calm. How can I keep calm at a time like this? This is not a time for calm. This is a time to take control. This is a time to get my plan and my strategy in place. God says, from my perspective, Ahaz, from my perspective, your worst nightmare, your worst fear, it's nothing. From my perspective, it's like two smoldering stubs of firewood. So my question is, what is it for you? Where God's saying to you, do not lose heart because of. Be calm. Don't be afraid. And do not lose heart because of that uncertainty. Or that unresolved issue, or that choice that you have to make between A and B, and neither look like great options for you. We worship a God who is faithful, who keeps his promises. And the good news for us is we don't have to wait 735 years for things to come around and for us to finally see the bigger picture. Because a Savior has been born, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. That's kind of the irony of this, I think. Is that God asked King Ahaz to ask for a sign. And it could have been anything in the universe. And God says, okay, I'll give you a sign. And Ahaz is going, that's it? But see, from our perspective, it's actually a pretty big sign. It's actually maybe even better than anything else I could possibly think of. That regardless of what you're going through, you know for sure that God cares for you, that God sees you, because God entered into our human history as one of us. And so may you be reminded this Christmas that God is with you That's your sign, right? That God's with you. And that changes everything. He's with us. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear. Don't give in to panic. Hang on. Don't lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as times like this, I feel like I am just scratching the surface of the depth and the meaning and the mystery of who you are and what you've done, how you've worked throughout history. And we just can hardly even begin to fathom. I pray that you would bring the encouragement that we need to hear into our hearts, that you are with us, that you see us, that you care about what we're going through. God, give us the courage, I pray, that whatever uncertainty that we're facing right now, that we could turn to you. We could resist the impulse to panic. We could resist the impulse to abandon you and to try to fix things or to work out our own strategy. That we could maintain our focus on you and our trust in you and who you are. Thank you for the gift of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Lord, as we come to the table, we remember his life, death, and resurrection, that we too might be adopted as sons and daughters of you. Thank you for the hope of Christmas. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.